Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, it's a big weekend this weekend. Does anybody in this studio know what happens this weekend? Am I the only one who knows? A major important date this weekend. It will be, do you know? Do you guys know over there? You don't know what this? Why this is a big weekend? Just say it. Oh, he hates to be on the air. Darren hates to be on the air.
What did he say?
Turn back the clocks.
Turn back the
no!
clocks. Yeah. Spring ahead. No, spring ahead. Turn forward. Wait, I don't know how that works.
Spring forward.
Yeah. Spring.
It's fall back. Spring forward.
Yeah, yeah. So we're going to spring forward.
That means we lose an hour of sleep, Si.
No, we gain an hour of sunshine. That's what it means to me. We gain an hour of sunshine.
Always so, on the bright side is Si Keller.
Hey, here's the deal. The best thing about, well, I love getting the hour of sunshine, but the best is to go to Mass and see all the people dragging in late because they forgot to change the clocks and they're combing their hair while they hit. It's fun.
Right.
Yeah, so it's clock change this weekend. That's only in America, though. If you're outside of America, I don't know when they change the clocks.
But the thing is, it's so hard because you have to stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning and then move it to 3 o'clock.
That's why you get married. Have the wife do it. What are you talking
about? I'm joking. You can actually change your clock before you go to bed.
I hate the ones in the car. I can never figure out sometimes I've gone the entire summer just like doing the math in my head. It says 2:30. It's really 1:30.
Can't figure out that clock, huh?
No. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim, father of seven, husband of Valerie, author of books, including Nuts and Bolts and Behold Your Mother, and the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Ready to take your calls about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the popes, about the sacraments, about parishes and priests and anything you want to know about religious life. Call up and ask. You just got to not be a Catholic this hour because it's open forum for non-Catholics. 888-318-7884 is the number. And Sue in Columbus, Ohio, listening on AM 820, has been waiting for a while. I apologize for keeping you waiting, Sue. Sue, go ahead. Your question for Tim.
Yeah, so I don't mind waiting at all. I love listening to you guys.
And oh, you're nice.
It's because of you guys that I'm coming into the church in April.
Well, oh, praise Jesus. That's wonderful.
You've really given some solid answers to my objections and misconceptions and all that. So,
praise God.
And Si, you're my hero. I mean, you hold down the fort. These other guys come and go. So, you know, I'm just saying.
Why is she on so late in the show, Marie? Why this Sue? Sue's been waiting. Sue, next time you go straight to the front of the line. Straight to the front of the line. The only person who appreciates my contributions.
I might already be Catholic. All right. So, yes. But anyway, Tim, I'm still struggling a little bit. I mean, like I say, you've answered so many of the questions. I mean, you all, not just you, but the Queen of Heaven, Mary being Queen of Heaven. I listen to the arguments, and okay, we go to the Old Testament, and they have the tradition of the mother being the queen, mother, and blah, blah, and then you go to Revelation, which who really understands Revelation?
I do.
And you pull scriptures, and you pull scriptures out from that. Uh-huh. And I've read your book. Maybe I just need to read it again and give the Lord some more time to work in my brain to get some of this worked in. Because it's just been a matter of months. I mean, a year or so I've started really looking into this. So
gotcha.
Come a long way, but that one I'm still struggling.
Well, Sue, maybe I can help you a little bit. What's interesting is, those are very important texts that you refer to. 1 Kings 2. Verse 17, that's a beautiful example of what's called the Jebera in the Old Testament, the queen mother, who was the second most powerful person in the kingdom. If you read my chapters on queenship, I have two chapters, as you know, on Mary as queen. I have some stuff both in the regular part of the book and the appendix or the appendices. But you do have that powerful depiction of King Solomon, who bows to his mother, who is Bathsheba, because she is the queen mother. Powerful. And there are numerous examples from Ma'aka in 2 Chronicles 13 to other examples of queen mothers and their powerful influence in the kingdom in the Old Testament. And those are, in fact, important. Now, of course, you have Jeremiah 7:18, which condemns the worship of the Queen of Heaven. But, of course, that's talking about an ancient pagan goddess, Astarte, that has nothing to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because, number one, we don't worship her as a goddess. And, number two, that's talking about an ancient pagan goddess here, not the mother of Jesus. That's a completely different animal. But when we go to the New Testament, you're right. Revelation chapter 12, you have an amazing depiction of this queen with a crown of 12 stars. And what does she do? She gives birth to Jesus in verses 4 and 5. She gives birth to all of us in verse 17. And she is clearly a queen. All of those are important, but I think the one that you haven't mentioned, and I focus a lot on in the book, is Luke chapter 1. And this is amazing because when you look at both the fathers of the church and their depiction of Mary as queen, and you look at, for example, Pope Pius XII, when he defined the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as well as his letter on the queenship of Mary, he focuses first and foremost on Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And let me tell you why, Sue, because that's the famous text where, you know, the angel Gabriel comes down to a little 15-year-old girl and to declare to her she is being called to be the mother of God. And you want to look at the nature of the language that the angel uses and that the inspired author uses here in Luke chapter 1, because this is the foundation of queenship. Right here in Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary in verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now listen to this, verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign." Notice that language. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the fact is, as Pope Pius XII said, Mary is queen. That is a matter of historical fact, because Jesus, as we talked about earlier on this broadcast, reconstitutes the kingdom of David, and in fact goes beyond merely reconstituting, because he creates a kingdom that the Old Testament people of God could never have imagined. But it's because of the fact that Jesus is king that Mary is. This isn't a matter of something that we can say, well, I think. No, if you believe Jesus is king of a new kingdom that he established, Mary is in fact the queen mother. And that's why a little later, when, you know, Mary says yes to God's plan, remember in verse 37 or 35 through 37, when the angel says, basically asks for Mary's hand for the Holy Spirit to become the mother of Jesus and the queen mother, she says, look at verse 37, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word," right? And now, of course, the word is made flesh and dwells among us. The kingdom is established now. It's incarnate on this earth. And then what happens? She immediately makes haste to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. And then what happens when Elizabeth encounters the new queen mother? She exclaims under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 42 and 43, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" That's the language of kingdom and king and queen mother. Because notice, Elizabeth is the elder. She's past childbearing years, and Mary's only 15 years old. It should be the other way around ordinarily. Mary would be doing obeisance to her elder relative.
Yeah.
But it's the elder relative who says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" That's the language of royalty. You see, the ancient Israeli people understood the concept of kingdom, kingship, and what accompanies that. With the king comes the queen mother. And most importantly, of course, it's under the power of the Holy Spirit that she exclaims that Mary is, in fact, the queen mother and therefore the queen of the kingdom. And so when you go to Revelation chapter 12, you say, of course Mary is depicted with a queen. giving birth to the Messiah and all of us, because that's what queens do, and especially the queen of the new covenant kingdom of God.
Sue, I hope that's helpful, and I hope you'll call again. Maybe we can send Sue the DVD, Tim's DVD, Why Be Catholic, give you a little encouragement and something to meditate upon as you approach the sacraments yourself.
Amen.
Yeah. So hang on, Sue, we got to take a quick break, but assistant producer Marie will get your address if you'd like to get Why Be Catholic, the DVD from Tim Staples. Right back.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to CatholicWisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at CatholicWisdom.org.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? Well, the reality is we find ourselves up against a wall and we pray. It's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
We've got a free ebook for you right now. If you'd like to get a free ebook on prayer, a good time to consider prayer as we're in the midst of the Lenten season. And the 20 Answers book on prayer is available in the ebook format. That's written by our own Father Hugh Barber and Father Sebastian Walsh. We say they're our own. I mean, they're Norbertine priests. They belong to the Norbertines, but they feel like they're our own. And we're very proud of that fact. Just go to shop.catholic.com, look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy of 20 Answers Prayers today. And right now, it's open forum for non-Catholics, and our guest in studio is Tim Staples. And up next is Peter in St. Petersburg, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Peter in St. Petersburg. You got a question for Tim?
Hello. I'm actually an Orthodox catechumen. This Sunday, I actually get Christ made it into the Orthodox Church.
All right.
And the big hot button, and the big hot button issue between the Orthodox and the Catholic is, of course, you know, the filioque. And I had a question about the nature of the filioque. When I was,
sure.
I was talking to a Catholic about the filioque, and
yes.
What they said is that it wasn't exactly a double procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, but rather a procession of the Holy Spirit by the Father from the Son. How exactly does that work?
No, actually, Peter, it's a dogma of the faith that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that is classically referred to as a double procession. However, it is not, it's a double procession, but one principle. So there's not two principles here. It's a double procession only in the sense that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, there are different ways of communicating this. Now, Peter, you need to know that the Church has declared that there's no essential difference between saying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son or simply from the Father. There's no substantial difference between the Orthodox position and the Catholic position unless, now, there are some Orthodox that get too rigid, and that's when they get into error. When they say he does not proceed from the Father and or from the, you know, the Father and the Son, that's when the Orthodox fall into error. But I know there are many, you know, like the good he used to be Timothy Ware. He was an evangelical who converted. Now he's Bishop Timothy Ware, and I forget what he took a new name, but a good man. And he, along with other Orthodox bishops that I have read, will say there's no substantial difference between the two positions. What the Catholic position is a fuller development in understanding of what the procession represents as that double procession, but from one principle. And of course, biblically, Peter, We see it, for example, in John 15, 26. Yes, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And I should note this as well. In Catholic theology, there is a primacy given to the Father. The procession begins with the Father. So in that sense, he is the one source of the procession of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we agree on that. But it's kind of like, I like using the analogy of a game of catch, right? If I go out in the backyard and I throw a ball to my son, Luke, I initiated that game of catch. But without my son being there, there ain't no game of catch.
Yeah.
I just threw it onto the ground. Okay. And so that's what we have with the Father and the Son. What we see is the primacy of the Father, for example, in John 15, 26, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But then in John 16, 7, Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit. And he says it in multiple places. And one of my favorites, and I'd encourage you to read this, Peter, is Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, where we have the beautiful depiction of Almighty God and the Lamb seated on one throne, right? And out of the throne flows the water, the rivers of living water, which of course comes from John 7. And remember, Revelation is written by John, same guy who wrote John. There's that river of living water that comes out from the throne and it gives life to everything on the banks, right? That's the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son and bringing life to all. It clearly there proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, of course, the Catholic Church is going to go with the biblical position, as well as, and I'll toss this out too, Peter. You know, historically, that the Filioque was really championed in the East. I mean, it was the Alexandrian fathers of the church, like the great St. Didymus the Blind, who was one of the teachers of St. Jerome. You know, he was a phenomenal and one of the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. And you even have fathers before him that taught the Filioque. And then down through the centuries, both East and West, a lot of the disagreement came after Photius, in that period where there was a lot of political unrest, unfortunately, and a lot of miscommunication between East and West because of a lack of understanding of the languages on each side. There were a lot of miscommunications and such. But I really believe in the modern era, there's a lot of good dialogue going on with our Orthodox friends. And we see that we're not as far apart from each other as many on both sides originally thought.
Callistos where?
Callistos Ware,
Darren,
yes.
Yeah, thanks, Darren.
Yes, and he's a, you know, he's a fascinating man. He's a good man, and he is a, obviously, he's an Orthodox bishop. But if you read Callistos Ware on the Filioque, it's fascinating because he says exactly what I just said to you guys, that there's not a substantial difference. We are talking about a fuller, you know, the Catholic side anyway, a fuller revelation. And it was never considered a problem for hundreds of years in the church where it was being taught East and West. Yeah. You had some teaching proceeds from the Father, some Father and Son, but it was always seemed to be harmonious until the political intrigue started.
Yeah, right.
And now I'm not saying there weren't genuine theological disagreements. There were. And there were accusations that, you know, we in the West were creating two gods, or maybe three gods, and they were, you know, some Orthodox were saying Catholic baptisms are invalid, and all there was all kinds of stuff like that going on, which were completely unfounded. But there was also a lot of political intrigue. I think we always win when we can calm down, sit down, and talk about the real theological issues.
Peter, thanks very much for your call. Tim Staples is our guest. It's open forum for non-Catholics today. Let's go to Jack. In Michigan. Hang on, Jack. I'll push the button for you here. Jack, are you there with us?
I'm not from Michigan. I'm from Picayune, Mississippi.
Mississippi. Okay. Well, that's even better. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say it.
But it's just as good.
You probably think that it's better. But sorry to Jack in Michigan, if there is a Jack in Michigan right now. Jack, how old are you?
I'm 11.
Well, thank you for your call. What is your question for Tim Staples?
I was wondering, men who died fighting in wars for America against evil and communism, did they die as martyrs for Christ?
Hey, that is a great question. The answer is no, Jack, because in order to be a martyr, you must be killed for your faith in Jesus Christ, and it must be a Catholic, you know, the Catholic faith, the fullness of the truth that we possess as Catholics. So while we would say those who died, those wonderful, and I Jack, I agree with Tom Brokaw, who coined the phrase the greatest generation. I think that's really appropriate because what those men accomplished in World War II was phenomenal. When I read history, and I love military history, you're looking at an old Marine here, Jack, and when I read of just of what some of my forefathers did, my brother Marines on the islands of Iwo Jima and Tarawa and elsewhere, it's absolutely phenomenal. So we would say, Jack, these are heroes, absolutely, but they're not martyrs.
Does that make sense to you, Jack?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
All right. I'd like to send Jack a book, but I don't know what to send him. I'll tell you what. Ask if you were allowed to send you a book, Jack, to your parents, and then Marie and Darren can decide what's the appropriate book to send to Jack. All right. Thank you very much, Jack in Mississippi. Leo, we got time right now. Let's go to Danny in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube Live. Hello, Danny. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, Tim. This is actually Damien here in Boston.
Yes.
As a non-religious person, I was wondering, what is it about the concept of worship that makes it a virtue? Because I don't really see it as that.
Yes. Oh, that's a great question, Danny. And here, there's a lot of different ways we could approach this. But let's just consider the nature of the human person for a moment. And the two principal powers of our soul that separates us from dogs, cats, birds, and bats are the powers of our intellect and our will. Now, we have lots of other powers, but these are the principal two, the intellect and the will. And Danny, when we consider the nature of the intellect is ordered toward knowing truth, right? And so, Danny, I'll often say to high school kids that I'm teaching, I'll say, think about this. Would it be better to know the cure for cancer or the words to a Christine Aguilera song? Let's think. Which would be, of course, it would be better to know the cure to cancer. In other words, there are some things that are better to know than others, which is an indicator to us that our intellects are ordered toward knowing the ultimate truth, which is God himself, infinite being, absolute perfection, absolute truth. And when you consider the will is ordered toward the good. Right? And the greatest function of the will is to love, to choose to love. And so I'll ask my kids, my students, I'll say, what do you think's better to love, a cheeseburger or your mom? You better say your mom, because I'll tell your mom if you don't.
What kind of cheeseburger?
That's right, sir. Well, here's the key. So the ultimate end of the will then is to choose the ultimate good, which is God himself. So Danny, that's kind of a long-winded way of saying that we are made as human beings ultimately to know and to love God. We don't need a Bible. We don't need the Pope. We don't need anything but our intellects to reason to that. We can know that this is true. And so this is what helps us as human beings. I mean, think about the nature of a tree, right? A tree, big wooden perennial plant, has roots that sink deep into the ground, has leaves and such. We know it needs water and nutrients in order to thrive. That's what's good for the tree. Now, if you pour battery acid on those roots, that's bad for that tree. It's going to hurt the tree. Well, when we look at human nature, it is good for us because we're rational beings to know and to love. And in fact, if we don't, we're going to be human beings with a lot of problems. If we don't learn, if we choose to, oh, I'm just going to be stupid and not learn anything. No, we're made that way. We're made, and ultimately as rational beings, like I said, to know and love God. Now, Danny, let me ask you to consider one more thing. There's a principle of natural law that comes to play here that leads to the concept of natural religion, that we would be bound as human beings, even if we don't know anything about Jesus Christ, to attempt to know and to love God. And that's what worship is, right? It's attempting to know and to love God. And then we add this next aspect, Danny, this is really important. And that is there's a principle of natural law that says, for example, I am obligated to honor my parents more than I honor Cy Kellett. Now, why is that? because Cy Kellett didn't wipe my butt when I was a baby.
And he ain't gonna.
That's right.
Let me just...
And also, well, of course, more than that, my parents cooperated with God in bringing me into the world. So in that sense, they are a secondary cause in my very existence. And so I have an obligation toward them more than I do towards Cy Kellett. That's a principle of natural law as well. And why is that? It's a principle of justice. I owe injustice to honor them. Well, if I owe honor to my parents, how much honor do I owe God? Absolute honor. My honor toward my parents is not absolute. They don't have infinite dignity, but God does. And so I owe them absolute honor. And again, that's what worship is.
Thanks, Danny. Why'd you have to talk about burgers on a Friday in Lent? Thanks a lot. 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum for non-Catholics.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum for non-Catholics, and Tim Staples is our guest. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And we were speaking with Danny before about worship. Danny had a very reasonable question. Why is worship a virtue? And you wanted to add a little bit to that.
I did, because I kind of truncated the end there. But Danny, you know, obviously it's a pretty complex question to deal with in 3 minutes. But the key principle here is when we understand natural law and that idea that we are required to honor some people more than others. Why? Because of justice. And we can get into all kinds of details as to who is owed more honor than others. But then when you understand that God, because he is the source of all being and he has infinite dignity, he is worthy of a kind of honor that no being in the universe is worthy of except him. And that is absolute honor. And that is what I wanted to key in on here, because we can know that our intellects are ordered to know him and to love him, which is an important principle. And then we have honor him absolutely. That's the essence of worship. And this is why in scripture, you know, St. Paul will say in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is your, and I love the Greek text here. It says literally, which is your reasonable worship. And the Greek word there is where we get the word logic. It's logike. which is your reasonable worship. From a Catholic perspective and from really a principle of natural law and natural religion, there is no more human thing you can do than get on your knees and worship God. Whether you are Catholic or just a human being, no. You can know that through the use of natural reason. But now the good news is that God that we can know by the natural, pure natural light of reason has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as a historical fact and in a way that we cannot know just with the pure natural light of reason. That is, he's revealed himself as he is in his inner life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that great and central mystery of the Christian faith, the Trinity. And through our one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and the sacraments Jesus gave us, we now have the great unthinkable gift given to us whereby we are being empowered to be lifted up into the very life and love of the Trinity. And that is what Catholicism is all about. That's what Christianity ultimately is about. And that's why Jesus could command us in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you, because he's empowered us to love in a way that human nature can't. We talked about it earlier. Loving your enemies,
right?
Praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. We can't do that by nature, but Jesus says, I can and I will empower you to do that. And that's how we change the world.
Danny, thank you for that question. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's an open forum for non-Catholics today. If you've maybe always had something that's stuck in your craw about Catholicism, you can call and get it unstuck from your craw. 888-318-7884. Maybe you're a non-Catholic person who's just curious about something in the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, our guest. Up next is Josh in Maryland. Josh in Maryland, your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, guys. How are you doing? Can you hear me?
We can hear you, yeah, but kind of barely. Can you get any closer to the phone?
Yeah.
There you go.
I'm on the phone right now. Can you still hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So my question is, how do Catholics view Noah's flood? I know some people believe, especially young creationists, that the water literally covered the whole globe.
Right.
Do Catholics believe that also, or right. Are there multiple views that they're allowed to believe, or
right.
How
Josh,
does it work?
Great question, my friend. Yeah, the Catholic Church opened up. It was generally understood by all Christians, you know, even after the Reformation, but certainly in the early centuries, that there was a literal flood that covered the earth. However, the church has opened that up. In fact, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, back in the turn of the 20th century, opened up questions like this, and you know, the questions of Jonah, the Book of Judith. Are these strict history? Now, they're all historical works, and I should emphasize that. The book of Genesis is a historical book, but it doesn't communicate history in the same way that a 21st century, you know, textbook communicates history. It often uses story, and in fact, that shouldn't shock people because there was a guy who did that, you know.
Yeah, went around telling stories.
Yes,
basically.
He did.
Yeah.
Jesus was his name. They're called parables, right? But you know, just because that Genesis, or at least the church has opened a door to understanding things like Noah's flood, though, you know, I can tell you, Josh, I believe it's an historical event. I believe there's a lot of evidence historically to show there was an event, not necessarily a universal flood. I don't think there's any evidence for that, but a flood that may well have flooded their world. Remember, When the ancient writer is talking about a universal flood, they didn't know that there was a new world over here on the other side of the world. Their world was a pretty small area. And so, you know, it most likely was a historical event. I believe that it was. But a universal flood, that's something good Catholics can disagree. To answer your question, there are scripture scholars that hold, like I just said, that it may well have been a localized flood that flooded their entire world. There are those, you know, among traditional Catholics that still hold to a universal flood. You are free to do that as a Catholic. This is one of those areas where we are free to discuss it. And I like that. I don't know about you. But does that help, my friend?
Yes. Yeah.
All right, Josh. God bless you, man. Thanks for calling.
He seems like working it out for himself. Yeah, that was not a very convincing yes, but we'll get you next time, Josh. By the way, Father Sebastian Walsh has a new book on the parables from Catholic Answers Press, and he's going to be on the show on Monday, and we're going to talk about parables. So if you got questions about the parables, he's a really good guy to ask. It is open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. So if you're not a Catholic and you're catching us right now, or maybe you listen regularly and you have a question about the Catholic faith, this is your opportunity. 888-318-7884 is the number. Or if it's easy to remember, just 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to David in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio. David in Lubbock, your question for Tim.
I'm interested to know a better understanding of the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Yes. Oh, what a great question. Well, David, the first thing we need to understand is, you know, all Christians understood the perpetual virginity of Mary from the very earliest days of Christianity. In fact, virtually no one disagreed. The fathers of the church were unanimous on this. The only disagreement, you'll have, like, for example, Tertullian, who after he had become a heretic, he held to Mary having other children. And I love the way 200 years later, St. Jerome, when a heretic by the name of Helvidius, he was the first real serious attempt in denying Mary was perpetual virgin. And Jerome, when he used Tertullian, he said, all I can say about Tertullian is he was not a son of the church. He just dismissed him. He said, look, the guy was crazy. He became a heretic. Let's deal with the issues, right? So all Christians believed it. In fact, even the reformers like John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, even Charles and John Wesley, 200 years later in the 18th century, still held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. So this is something that virtually all Christians understood and believed for 1,500 plus years until the Reformation, number one. But number two, what we have to understand is people will say, well, look, Matthew 13:55 lists the brothers of the Lord, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Look, the brothers of the Lord. What gives, pal? If Jesus had brothers, that means Mary had other children. Well, my friend, David, we can see even from sacred scripture that those brothers of the Lord were not uterine brothers. That means coming from the same uterus, right? Remember, in the first century among, you know, the Jews, it was common to use the term brother for extended relatives. And the reason for that, most likely, is cultural. Because if you go back to the Hebrew and the Aramaic that the Jews were raised on, they didn't have a word for cousin. And so when you go to the Old Testament, for example, in Genesis 13:8 and Genesis 14:12-14, you'll see Lot and Abraham, even though they are uncle and nephew by relation, they call each other brother. And we have tons of examples in the Old Testament where cousins and such are referred to as brothers. And it makes sense when you didn't have a word for cousin. And what happened culturally is that's the way people talk. Now, they did use at times circumlocutions, right, to say his father's brother's son. But that gets kind of cumbersome to want to use father, brother's son in order to talk about cousin. And so brother was just adopted. Now, when you come to New Testament Greek, there was a word for cousin, anepsios. It's only used once in the New Testament in Mark 4, verse 10. But they did have a word. But what people forget is that when the Jews are writing the New Testament, and they were all Jews except for St. Luke, they write with a Jewish accent. And so when they talk about, and especially in a text like Matthew 13:55, where you have Jews speaking and Jesus speaking, they're actually recording what they said. So of course, Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and so were the people, and so they didn't have a word. So of course, they would say, the brothers of the Lord are here, James, Joseph, Simon, and Joseph, because that's the way they spoke, right? But now, here's the key. Not only do we get insight by understanding the nature of Jewish culture when it comes to using the term brother, but when you look at the texts themselves, you can demonstrate that brothers do not mean uterine brothers. And let me give you an example. In Matthew 13:55, remember the brothers of the Lord, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 55 and following, guess what you find? The same James and Joseph are mentioned, but this time their mama's mentioned.
And it's not
Mary, the mother of God. Mm-mm. It's Mary, who is also referred to as the other Mary,
mm-hmm.
right? So she's famous for having a relative who is a very famous Mary. That's why they call him the other Mary, very importantly. And most likely, by the way, if you go to John 19 at the foot of the cross, this would have been Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who had those children. All right, so what does that tell us? Mary, the wife of Cleopas, if you look at John chapter 19, happens to be the sister of Mary, the mother of God. So what does that mean? It means her kids, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are relatives of Jesus. They're most likely cousins, right? Now, add this to the equation. Not only do we see this, but if you go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, to me, this is, and by the way, John Calvin, in his commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, he says exactly this, the famous Protestant, right? In Galatians 1:19, St. Paul is recounting when years before he went up to Jerusalem, and he says, I went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles, and while I was there, none other of the apostles did I see except Peter. And he then mentions James, the Lord's brother, right? So he saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and he says they're both apostles. If we get our little investigative detective caps on,
right.
If you look at the list of the apostles, there's only two Jameses.
Mm-hmm.
There's James the Less and James the Greater. Now, James the Greater, this couldn't That's, be the one because no. he was killed very early in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He was beheaded by Herod. So it can't be James the Greater. So who is it? James the Less. Now, go to Luke 6, verse 15 and 16 in the list of the apostles, and guess what you find? James has a daddy, and his name is Alphaeus, not James, Alphaeus,
not Joseph, but
Alphaeus, which tells you once again, he's not a uterine brother. And then you also have James is referred to as the brother of Jude in Jude 1, verse 1. They are traditionally known to be brothers. And so you have James, Joseph, and Jude. Three of the four brothers are explicitly mentioned as having moms or dads that are not Mary and Joseph. And so we understand biblically, historically, that the brothers of the Lord are not uterine brothers. The fact is, Mary is perpetual virgin. And the last thing I'll leave with you, my brother, is when you understand that Mary became the spouse of the Holy Spirit in giving birth to Jesus, she becomes the Ark of the Covenant, the spouse of the Holy Spirit. As St. Jerome said it in the 4th century, to even consider the possibility of Joseph having conjugal relations with her is absolutely absurd. She belonged to the Holy Spirit. Joseph was her protector and could never have conjugal relations with her.
888-318-7884 is our number. Thank you so much, David, for the call and for the question. It is an internet open forum. It's an open forum for non-Catholics right now. Did I do the break, Darren? Did I do the break or did I forget to do the break? Oh, we better take a quick break then. Be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Tim Staples. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here. He wrote the book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And it is, I think, widely acclaimed as one of the preeminent books on explaining and defending what Catholics believe about who Mary is and why she's important. You can get that at Catholic Answers Press. It's on sale, as a matter of fact, right now at shop.catholic.com. Lots of folks. Tim, shall we just keep moving?
Let's do it.
All right, let's go to Josh in Illinois. Josh, you there with us, Josh?
Yes, sir.
Your question for Tim.
Well, Tim, I am actually a Pentecostal preacher.
God bless you.
I pastor. Well, thank you. I just feel the Lord is leading me toward the Catholic Church, and it's very scary to me, but...
I've been there, done that, brother.
I heard your testimony, and it was awesome. So my question is, if Christ on the cross, if it's by his merits that we're saved, which is what I've preached for the last 20 years, then where does purgatory and penance, I guess I just don't understand how
yes.
that falls into place.
Josh, that is a great question, and here's the key. As Catholics, Josh, we believe just what 1 John 2, as you know, verses 1 and 2 says, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. In fact, his sacrifice is what empowers him to be the one mediator between God and men, because he's the only person in the universe, according to the revelation we've been given, that has the power to reconcile both parties. Because he is God and man, he can make a sacrifice of infinite dignity to appease an infinitely holy God, and he can make a sacrifice that is fitting for men because he is also fully man. And so his death uniquely takes away the sins of the world. It's infinitely propitious. Now, the key here is not the nature of Christ's sacrifice being infinite. We agree on that. The key is, how does he will to communicate that grace that he merited to our lives? And what we see in sacred scripture is understanding that we have to do something in order to allow Christ's merits into our lives does not take away from his propitiatory sacrifice at all. I mean, you and I, Josh, I was a Pentecostal preacher too. You and I understand that you have to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior in order for what he did on the cross to be effective in your life. Now, is that taking away from Christ? No. It's simply saying yes to him and allowing him into your life. Well, Josh, we believe as Catholics that we do that every day of our lives. We have to choose every day, as Jesus said in Luke 9:23, unless you take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Josh, check this out, and I know you know it well, but John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues, present tense here, continues to cleanse us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means the blood of Christ continues to be applied to our lives by our cooperating with God's grace, by our going to confession or confessing our sins in an ongoing way. Now, as far as purgatory, and what did you mention, penance and purgatory, this is just another way that the blood, in fact, I would add the Eucharist, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, what does St. Paul say? He says, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of the Lord? And the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of the Lord? This is a way the blood is applied to our lives. Penance, we already said, right there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, right? Well, as far as doing penance after confession, you have verses of scripture like Acts 26, 20, where St. Paul encourages the people to repent and do works meet for repentance. That's part of continuing to walk with the Lord in order that the grace of God will continue to flow into your life and to continue to heal you so that ultimately we can make heaven our home, as Jesus says in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You and I know, Josh, as a good Pentecostal man like you are, the idea once saved, always saved is crazy. I mean, we have right. to cooperate unto the death. But the principle here that I think you need to dive into is how do we continue with the Lord? And it's by cooperating with his grace and allowing the blood of Jesus to continue to cleanse us. That does not take away in any sense from what Christ did. Now, if we die, Josh, and we have not been completely purified of all sin, as long as we don't have mortal sins, I don't know if you heard earlier, Josh, we talked about 1 John 5:16, which clearly teaches on mortal and venial sin. Of course, if you die in mortal sin, you're going to hell for all eternity. But if you have venial sins or some punishment due for sin to where you are not completely perfect, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as you know, Revelation 21:27 says no unclean thing can enter into heaven. That must be purified as well, not by our own power, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what you see concerning purgatory in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, where Paul describes, and I'm going to leave you with this because we're going long here, brother. But in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, St. Paul describes a place or a state of being that's after death. It's not heaven. It's not hell. It's a place where the saved are being purified of imperfections so that they can finally be saved. And that, my friend, is the definition of purgatory, that in no way takes away from the blood of Christ. It is only effective because of the blood of Christ.
Josh, you want to share your take on that, or how does that sit with you?
No, that sounds great. I've been doing a lot of study and listening to you guys quite a bit, and you've been a real blessing, and I appreciate it very much.
Josh, wow. Please, my brother, stay in touch. Would love to talk with you more, and let us know how things go. And if we can help you in any way, brother, we're here for you.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right.
Thank you. God bless you. I think we can get one more in. Andrew in Florida, if you're going to have to say your question very quickly, if Tim's going to answer it, though.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes. Real quick.
Okay, sure. I was wondering, which of the Protestant beliefs would you point out to a Protestant to show them that their faith is not the true one?
Right. Oh, great points. I would point to the key teachings of Protestantism. Number one, what's called the material principle of the Reformation, right? Justification by faith alone. Absolutely unbiblical. James 2:24, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The only place the words faith alone are found in the New Testament, the words not by are right in front of them, number one. Number two, the principle of sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone is the sole rule of our faith. That too, absolutely unbiblical, because 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word, that is rhema, the spoken word, or by written letter. St. Paul, hey, he teaches inspiration of Scripture, absolutely, 2 Timothy 3:16. But he also teaches it's essential that we follow the tradition, both written and oral, that is Scripture and the oral tradition, and of course, the magisterium of the church, which we talked about earlier on this broadcast. Jesus tells us what we are to do, very importantly, if we disagree about the Bible. What does he say? Matthew 18:15-18. Ultimately, if you can't agree, you tell it to the church, and the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. My friends, sola scriptura, sola fide, the two principles of the
I want to say rebellion instead of reformation. Absolutely unbiblical.
Andrew, if you'd like a copy of our book from our friend Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic, just hang on the line and we'll send that to you. It's entirely up to you whether you would like to get it. Tim Staples, thank you very much.
Too much fun, brother. God bless you.
Man, it goes fast. That was a pretty nice Friday, right?
Amen.
And we're going to do the show again Monday. Should we? Yeah? Okay, yeah, we will. We're going to continue with Catholic Answers. We'll continue as a program. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We'll see you Monday, God willing. And don't forget, oh, I know you didn't forget, Jesus Christ is Light of the Nations.